Father God, we've just sung, speak, O Lord, renew our minds, help us grasp your plans for us. And Father, we ask that you would answer that prayer now, that you would, as we look at your scriptures, that you would renew our minds, that we might, our thinking might be the thinking that you want us to have, that we might think your thoughts and your ways. And we know, Father, at least in part, the wonderful plans that you have for your people. And we ask that you'd help us to grasp those plans and see how we can live our lives in accordance with your plans for us. Please help me in my weakness to be clear, and help us all to be good listeners and doers of your word. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder, what important decisions do you have to make in the next few years? Do you have plans to buy a house? What house to buy? I'm thinking about that. Where to go on holiday? What school to send your kids to? What to do about a particular health issue? I take it each of us have got all kinds of decisions, decisions at work, decisions at home, decisions in the church, to think about. And sometimes we might find that we face a decision that is of such weight and importance that just thinking about it causes us great anxiety. Sometimes it might be that we're bombarded with just so many decisions that the sheer weight of them causes overwhelming, sort of sense of overwhelmingness, of paralysis. Just don't know what to do. Now, I feel like that when I'm buying a washing powder. There's just so many different choices. I don't know what to do. Sometimes we might face a decision we just don't know how to answer. And we're left with that feeling of confusion and uncertainty. And look, this issue of decision-making is not a uniquely Christian problem. For example, last week I watched an episode of EastEnders.
Ooh.
And it's the first one I've watched for a few years. So there we go. And at several points during the episode, the characters said, I just don't know what to do. I'm not quite sure what accent that is. that's kind of Cockney. It is. No, it was EastEnders. It says, I don't know what to do. And then the camera just sort of cut to next scene in the market or down the Vic. You know, as if the writers of the script are saying, we don't know what to do either. Now, I haven't watched EastEnders for quite for a couple of years, as I said, but it was like I've never been away. You know, it's I was back at home, and although there's like a new generation of characters, they all face the same problems, the same decisions, they're stuck in the same endless cycle of life. And sometimes we can be left feeling like this, you know, where's my life heading? What's the point of my life? Am I making any progress? And we think, look, if I knew where I was going, then that might help me make decisions now about how to get there. Well, take parents. You know, parents make plans for their kids. Is Jake in there? Yeah, so... Now, have you decided what Jake's going to be yet? Not yet, no.
Fireman.
A fireman. Well, parents love to make plans for their kids. And a popular plan that's often expressed by parents for their kids is this. You heard this? All I want is for you to be happy. You heard that? Just want you to be happy. I'll plan for you. So long as you're happy, that's okay. And so our parents make decisions for us as kids. On the basis that, you know, they make decisions so that we're happy. And I guess as kids, we learn then to make decisions on our life on the basis of what will make us happy. But the problem with that is that happiness is so elusive. You know, we can make plans to be happy, but so often we find that we're not happy and left feeling disappointed, let down, you know, sort of helpless. What do I do? But here's the thing, and this is the thing I'd like us to think about tonight. As Christians, we find ourselves asking this question, is God any help in these decisions? Now, what does God say about guidance? Now, I know the God of the Bible. What has he got to say? And that's the question that we're looking at tonight. What does the Bible say about guidance, decision-making? And we're going to look at this question under three headings tonight. And the first heading is this. And really, it's answer to the question, does anyone have a plan? Is there a plan? And the point is this, God has an unstoppable plan. I'd like you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 as we have a quick look at this. This was a passage that Paul Hinton, the pastor here, spoke on a few weeks ago. It's available on the website to download. I'd recommend it. And we're just going to have a brief look at these few verses to see that God has an unstoppable plan. And five things I just want to draw out in these verses in Ephesians chapter 1 about God's plan. The first is this. It's a plan that spans from eternity to eternity. So if you look at verse 4, it says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. So God's plan began before the creation of the world. That's when the plan began. And if you look to verse 13, halfway through verse 13, it says, having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So the end of the plan, there's a redemption, there's an inheritance. Beyond the grave, there's a new creation. Okay? So in other words, God's plan is not just for a particular time, it spans for all time. And that plan includes today. And God has a plan that includes today because it's from eternity to eternity. Secondly, it's a plan that brings all things under Christ. Look at verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times would have reached their fulfillment, here we go, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. It's a plan to bring everything. In other words, God's plan isn't just for particular people in particular places about particular things. It's a plan that involves everything, to bring everything under King Jesus. And that includes you and me. It includes our families. It includes Bradford. Everything. The plan couldn't be bigger. It includes everything. Yeah? Thirdly, it's a plan to personally bless his people. Look at verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. What he's saying here is that when you and I heard the gospel about Jesus Christ and we put our trust in him, we find that we are included in this giant plan of God's. We're included in Christ. And that means that we are adopted, chosen, redeemed, loved, we're inheritors, all of those things. You know, have you heard on the news, the government has got a new plan for the NHS. Have you heard about that? The sort of GPs are going to be sort of doing everything now. See, God's plan is not like that. It's not like an administrative plan that's just sort of out there. This plan of God is a personal plan that involves people, loving people, and bringing them to a place of blessing. It's a love plan. Fourthly, the plan involves as becoming holy and blameless. You see that in verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. See, God's supreme concern for you and me is that we would be holy. You know, in contrast to the parent who says, all I want for you is to be happy, God would say, all I want is for you to be holy. See a difference there? If we've got children, that we're in line with God to be thinking that of our little children, the little Jake here, that our greatest desire for him is that he would grow up as a holy man, Christ-like. And that is God's concern. Now, you take a famous psalm like Psalm 23, which speaks of God's guidance. Do you remember what it says? It says, he guides me in paths of righteousness. Okay? Do you see his concern? His concern is to guide us so that our paths would be right and God-honoring. And then, fifthly, and I love this one, it's an unstoppable plan. God's plan's unstoppable. We've been looking at Genesis in our growth groups. One thing you learn about God from sort of chapter one is that he is the sovereign creator. You know, when he speaks, you know, bang, you know, stars, things happen. He's a powerful God. And what he says happens. So when God speaks of this plan, this isn't some sort of vision or sort of dream. So like, you know, Tom and I, as we work together, we have dreams for Bradford, but we are fairly powerless to make them happen. It's not that sort of vision or dream. This comes with the power of God as a sovereign creator to make his plans happen. And it's interesting, in Ephesians 1, if you look onto verse 19, do you know how Paul talks about the power? He doesn't go back to creation. What does Paul talk about? Have a look at verse 19. He wants us to know his God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. In other words, if you want to know the power of God, look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ burst from that tomb and defeated death, that resurrection power is now at work in God's people to achieve God's plan. Yeah, it's unstoppable. And you read books like Acts in the New Testament, and you see nothing can stop God's plan. Okay, that's the first thing. God's plan's unstoppable. And so that when I come to think about my little life and the decisions that I face, it's in the context of this plan that God has. God has a plan that involves you, and it's a plan that he will, he has the power to, and he will make it happen. It's definite. Okay, well, the second thing then, how does God communicate this plan to us? Okay, he has a plan. How do we know what that plan is? And the second thing to get is this. God's plan is now fully published. God's plan is now fully published. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 1. So if you want to turn on to that, it's our second passage. And let me read these verses again. It's on page 848. And it says this, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Now, did you get this verse? There's sort of two halves to it. It speaks of a before and a now. And in verse 1, it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So in the past, God has revealed something of his plan. Okay, in a variety of ways. He spoke through a burning bush. He spoke through dreams. He spoke through angels. And actually, as you look back, and it's particularly talking about the New Old Testament here, as you look back at the Old Testament, you see the unfolding nature of God's plan. God doesn't like publish his plan all in one go. Here, it's unfolding bit by bit. We were looking at our growth groups on this week in Genesis 3:15, and that's the promise that an offspring of Eve will crush Satan's head. And you see something of God's plan. Only like embryonic, only a little sort of glimpse. But as you read on through the scriptures, you then get things like Genesis 12 and the big promise that God makes to Abraham. And then you push on through and you get to things like 2 Samuel 7, where God makes promises to David that one of his sons will be the eternal king. Okay, so there's something about the Bible that sort of gathers pace. You start off and it comes, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, it unfolds, and you see more and more clearly until, verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. See, Jesus is not another prophet. He is the Son who knows the Father and his plans. Now, what was foretold and spoken by the prophets is now fully revealed in the Son. Now, Jesus is the climax of revelation. He publishes in a full way God's plan. But back in Ephesians, Paul talks about it like this. He says that now Jesus has come, the mystery has been made known. Okay, in other words, what was hidden before is now made known. It's out in the open for all to know. Or in Colossians, Paul talks about the fullness of Christ, in whom are all the treasures, wisdom, and knowledge. Okay? God's plans are fully published in Christ. Now, this is really important, and the significance of this is what's known as the sufficiency of Scripture. That because God has now fully published his plan, we know everything that we need to live according to that plan. Well, let me put it like this. This is such a precious truth to get. If you get this, this really helps us with the problem of guidance and decision making. So listen to this. The claim here is that the Bible is sufficient to tell us everything we need to know to live the way that God wants us to live. We'll put it like this. If it's not here in the Bible, then we don't need to know it in order to live a life that pleases God. Now, sure, God can still speak to us in dreams and visions and words and messages and circumstances, but he doesn't promise to, and he doesn't need to, because his plans are fully published. And you find, actually, as you read through the Bible, that God urges us to listen to his word, to come to meetings like this and be taught, to study and meditate upon Scripture, to gaze into what he says and then do it. That's the direction of Scripture. It says, listen to my word and do it. I can't find anywhere where I'm urged to seek signs, visions, dreams, still small voices and such things. If anything, God warns us against alternative methods of guidance in those ways, or that there are dangers there that we need to be careful of. So look, two things. One, God has an unstoppable plan. Two, God's plan is now fully published. But here's the thing, and if you're with me, this might well be the question you're asking. Given that that's all true, there's still lots of decisions that I face that the Bible doesn't seem to answer. So, for example, at the moment, I'm trying to buy a house in Bradford, and as yet, I haven't found a place in the Bible which tells me which house to buy. If you found one, then come and tell me. And so you kind of might be left thinking, well, don't I need something more from God? It doesn't seem like the Bible's sufficient. I want to know what house God wants me to buy. The Bible doesn't tell me. I'm missing something, aren't I? Can you see the problem? Well, this line of thinking comes from a wrong view of how God wants to guide us. It's a view which is sometimes called the dot. I've called it the dartboard to try and make it more memorable. There's a little picture here that's going to come up on the screen. And this is one way that people think about guidance. It goes like this. The idea is this, that God has an individual plan for my life, and he wants to tell me in advance what that plan is. And the way that I'll find what that plan is through visions and dreams and words and circumstances. So here it's represented by the fact that the Bible tells me God's moral will, tells me sort of the rough outline of how to live, But within that, God has an individual, tailor-made plan for me that he wants me to know in advance. And the thing that I need to do is to hit the bullseye, to hit God's perfect plan for my life. Now, if you follow that view through, what happens if you miss the dot, if you miss the bullseye? And the reality is that this view says that we're disobedient, that we've missed God's perfect plan for my life. And it's often referred to as, I end up following God's second best plan. So like the bullseye of God's first perfect plan, and if I miss that, I'm on a different sort of route, on the second best. Now, the thing about this view is that if you follow this view, if you've been taught this view or you think this way, in the end, we often end up living a life that is, well, for a start, we feel guilt because we think I've blown it. I've been disobedient to God and I've missed his perfect plan for my life. We might feel resentment because, you know, we resent the fact that we made the wrong decision and now we're off course and there's nothing I can do to get back. It's a bit like going on holiday. You know, you've got connecting flights. And here it's saying that if you miss the connecting flight, you know, if you miss part of God's will for your life, then you've blown it. There's no way of getting that flight back again. You have to make other arrangements to travel. And those arrangements are second best. Now, this view, the way of thinking about guidance, isn't right. For starters, I can't find anywhere in the Bible that teaches this. But I can give three reasons why this view can't be right. The first is this. This view, that's how you think about the way God wants to guide you, is that it fails to recognize that God's plan is now fully published. Because this view is basically saying that the Bible gives me some information about how God wants me to live, but not everything. I need more information. I need to know what house to buy. And that denies the sufficiency of the Bible. Because this is all I need to know to live a life that pleases God. And here, this view is saying, no, I need more information so that I don't just live within the circle, but I know what the dot is. Second, the reason why this dartboard view, it fails to take into account how sinful I am. If you're here this morning, you'd have seen really quite how sinful we are. We're not just sinful in the wrong things that we do, but just the way that we think, our patterns of thought, to think that, you know, I deserve something is wrong thinking. And the truth is that everything I think, say, and do is infected by sin. An American report was published, and it claimed that we make between, I don't know how they know this, but this person reckons that we make between 300 and 170,000 decisions a day. Okay, somewhere in that ballpark, which is fairly wide. It's not really telling us much, is it really? Basically, we make lots of decisions every day. Now, how many of those decisions do I make in a perfect way? None. Every decision I make is not perfect because I'm rotten to the core. Okay? So, in other words, if you were to follow this view of thinking, basically, I'm not just second best, I'm on like the millionth best plan. Because every decision I make is imperfect because I'm so sinful. And if that was the case, every one of my 170,000 decisions is imperfect. So after a day, I've made 170,000 imperfect decisions. One day, I'm way off course. So give me a lifetime, I'm a million miles away from God's perfect plan. And there's something funny and peculiar about this view that basically says, you know, it's only the big decisions like who you marry, what job you do, where you work, they're the big decisions that you can blow it. But it doesn't seem to make sense to me. If we're going to be consistent with this view, we should all find ourselves a million miles away from God's plan for us. The third thing where this falls down is it denies God's power. Because It claims that I can make decisions in my life that basically means that I can blow it with God. I can make a decision which means that I can move away from God's plan for my life. But that limits God. See, the God of the Bible is so big, he can use even my sin, he can use even my wrong decisions to work his good purposes in my life. That's the God of the Bible. If you don't believe that, go to the cross. Because at the cross, that's when we see the most wicked and evil act as men took the Son of God and crucified him. That was the most evil act in history. Yet God used it for our good. See, God is so big, he can use the mess in our lives to work his good purposes. He's that big. So if you're going through difficulties, sufferings, you're sad, you're lonely, all of those things don't move you from God's plan for your life. He's so big, he can use all of those things and more, and he promises to work his plan in our life. And so, if this is a funny view of how God guides us, let me suggest another way of thinking about it. I've called it the fried egg, just to help make it memorable. So think, not dartboard, but fried egg. This is how it works. So on the outside, you've got God's sovereign will, and we're inside that. We can never move outside God's control. And we're called to live inside God's moral will, to live inside the yoke. So in other words, he tells us, do not commit adultery. That takes us from into the yellow. Or he tells us to bring up our children in the training and instruction of the Lord. Lots of commands in Scripture that take us into the life that God commands us to live. But notice that inside the yellow, there's an area of freedom. So I am free who I marry. I'm free to get married or not to get married. I'm free to buy this house or this house. God gives us freedom. It's a God-given thing. It's a good thing. We can rejoice in the fact God doesn't treat us like robots, like kids, where he tells me every move to make. He gives me freedom within this moral will to make decisions. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't know everything about my life and your life. Okay, so God knows every single thing about you. He knows how many hairs on your head. He knows what you're going to do tonight when you get home. He knows what you're thinking now. He knows everything you will ever do, say, speak, and think. But the big difference here with the fried egg compared to the dartboard is that God doesn't promise to make that known to you in advance. Okay, so he knows what you're going to do tomorrow, but he doesn't promise to let you know what that's going to be so that you can do it. And actually, what seems to be the case is that Christian experiences is as we look back on our lives, we see God's sovereign hand working in us. And if you've done that, if you look back on your life and you can see how God's sort of works behind the scenes, as it were, to achieve his purposes in us. I was had dinner lunch today with Julie and Graham, and they were telling me how amazing stories of how, as they look back on their life, God had sovereignly worked in them. But here's the thing, and here's one thing to take away from tonight. It's lovely to hear those stories, but let's just be careful how we tell them. You see, it's possible that as we look back on our life, we can see how God has worked, and then as we tell the story, we imply that we actually knew at the time what God was going to do. Now, if you do that, you give a false expectation to people, because then people, our younger ones in the church, will think, oh, I'm supposed to know in advance how God is going to use this for my good. Now, that might be the case in your story. If that's your testimony, then be true to God. But if it's only as you look back that you know how God was using your circumstances, then tell it like that, so that the young ones who are making decisions about their life can look forward to a time when they too can look back and testify to God's faithfulness, but they're not worried that they don't now know exactly what God has planned for them. Well, as we finish then, looking at the fried egg. The fried egg helps us to see that there are basically there's two types of decision that we make in life. Broadly speaking, life's a bit more messy than this, but it gives us some clarity. The first are decisions of righteousness. So they're right-wrong decisions. They're whether we live in the white of the egg or in the yolk of the egg. So in other words, it's some what's right and wrong. And then there's decisions of good judgment. It's about how to live in the yolk, wise, unwise decisions. And these two types of decisions help us to see how God wants us to respond to his plan that he's made known. So thirdly, our last point, and that's we're thinking about our response. And three things under this. The first is, in matters of righteousness, God calls us to be obedient. Okay, to live inside the yoke. In those areas specifically addressed by the Bible, we are to obey God. So when you come to church on Sundays or when you come to your growth groups, every week we're hearing teaching about God, from God, what he wants us to do. And if you like, step one in guidance is to obey God. Do what he says. Listen to what one experienced pastor said on this. He says, very often, when people say they're having problems about guidance, what they're really faced with is a problem about obedience. The issue at stake is whether we will walk along the paths of righteousness in which God will lead us. Do you get that? In other words, our greatest obstacle, he's saying, in his experience, is not ignorance, but disobedience. In other words, our greatest problem is not knowing what the right thing to do is, but doing the right thing. Do I identify with that? Be obedient. Now, on this issue of obedience, one thing that seems to get battered around is the idea of waiting for the Lord. Have you heard that phrase? So the way it goes is someone wants help with a decision, and the advice that's given them is that we need to wait on the Lord. You know, it's as if God's final word on guidance is wait on the Lord. For example, suppose Tom and I are chatting, and we're thinking, look, I say, Tom, mate, how is West Yorkshire going to be reached with the gospel? How on earth are we going to reach these millions of people who don't know Christ with the gospel? And you know, we don't know the answer. Then, you know, the answer might come in, wait on the Lord. Wait for him. But actually, if you look into the Bible, that isn't what God says. He doesn't say wait. So for example, 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, the things you've heard me say, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. Or in Titus 1, he says, appoint leaders in every town. Or in Matthew 9:38, he says, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. So the Bible doesn't say, wait, do nothing, be inactive. It says, train leaders, appoint leaders, pray that God will send you leaders. You see, in some circumstances, it might be right to do nothing. The right response might be to do nothing. But sometimes, the right response is to do something. To appoint, to teach, to pray. So the issue really isn't whether we wait on the Lord or not. The issue is one of obedience. God wants us to do what he wants us to do. The key thing is obedience. So that's the first thing, be obedient. And the second thing is be wise. And that's living in the yoke here, in this area of freedom. In those areas where the Bible gives no command, the believer is free and responsible to choose his own course of action. And in these situations, the Christian's objective is to make wise decisions. Now, the Bible's full of wisdom. You know, the book of Proverbs is a book all about how we can get wisdom. And wisdom involves examining our priorities, talking to other Christians, considering our gifting and circumstances, praying. But the thing that I want us to get here is that if the decision that we're faced with is it's not a right or a wrong question, it's a wise or unwise decision, then we cannot make the wrong choice. choosing either course is perfectly acceptable. Because in terms of houses, I'm free to buy number 42, blah, 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 or number 97, blah, blah, blah. It's not a right, wrong decision. I can make an unwise choice, and there might be consequences for making unwise choices. But God will still work everything for our good. And look, get this. This affects, I think, the way that we talk about these decisions with people. Because if someone comes to you with a decision, says, look, you know, Jean, can you help me with something? I don't know what to do. And as Jean listens, she realizes that this isn't a right, wrong decision. This is a wisdom issue. There's a number of possibilities, all which are okay. Now, what would be helpful, I think, at this point, is if Jean says, you should do this. Oh, I think God says you should do this. Because if you say that, this poor person thinks, well, either Jean's a liar or I'm going to disobey God. You see, God hasn't said that. We're free to make a decision. And so if we're sort of counseling each other on these things, I think it's good to affirm to that person that God has given us freedom to choose. You can say, what a good God. God has given you options here. You've got all these choices. That's a good thing. Thank God he's given us a freedom and choices that we can make. And then the task will be to help that person to make a wise decision, to look into the Bible, to seek wisdom on what will be a decision to make. So be wise. And finally, be trustful. Trust that God is sovereign, even if we're not sure what to do. Because God is the shepherd of his people, and he promises to guide us. You know, he's sovereign, and really, in his irresistible way, he will work all things for our good. He will achieve his plans and purposes for us. We can trust him. That's the God that we have. He's sovereign, and we can trust him, even when we're not sure, that he will work his purposes in us. Over Christmas, someone summed up their take on life like this. They said this to me. There is no God. I am on my own. It's all down to me. They really believed that. That was their take on life. But look, as Christians, that's not what we say. As Christians, we can say, I have a shepherd king. He's always with me. He will lead me home. So I can trust him. See the difference? God is our shepherd king.